Please open your Bibles then to Psalm 97. As indicated on the notice sheet, the theme that I'm drawing from this psalm is that the conqueror is coming. And many of our psalms are identified with a special title. And they are often referred to as being messianic. In other words, they speak of the promised Messiah. Now, some have a sort of formal designation in that way. Others don't. But I still think so many of them see their complete and glorious fulfillment only in the light of the New Testament and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you happen to be reading through the Psalms systematically, may I suggest that if you've read Psalm from 31 and if you continue to Psalm 99, you will be aware of a reoccurring theme. Now, I don't want to make it sound as if I can speak fluent French. I can't, and anyone who can will no doubt correct me later that my pronunciation wasn't quite spot on. But there's a French word that has found its way even into the Oxford English Dictionary that you may well be familiar with. It's the phrase déjà vu. And if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, it defines it like this: a feeling of having experienced the present situation before. Well, please go back, have a look at these psalms in the 90s, and you will have a feeling of déjà vu, I'm sure. This group of psalms all speak of God as the King. And they all speak of him as the judge. And the ultimate reassuring triumphant phrase that occurs in Psalm 93 verse 1, Psalm 96 verse 10, Psalm 97 verse 1, Psalm 99 verse 1, hence the feeling of déjà vu, is this: the Lord reigns. Now, you couldn't get a more triumphant, encouraging déjà vu experience than that, could you? What a blessing to know, in a world full of change and turmoil, our God reigns. The Lord reigns is the repeated chorus, almost, of the psalmist. Well, if we glance back at Psalm 96, I would suggest that the theme here is the celebration for the King who is coming. But this King is also a conqueror. And this is the expression that I'm using to take up the theme of Psalm 97. Yes, there is a variation from the other psalm, the previous one, but there are similarities and there is a sort of climactic anticipation also. The writer of the psalm is looking forward to the prospects of the awesome approach of a divine conqueror. Now, for many, the thought of a divine conqueror coming will mean that they personally are going to face either judgment or jubilation. One of the two. It will either fill you with a sense of dread. Oh no, have I really got to give an account to God when Christ returns in glory, majesty and power? Or your attitude will be, the Lord reigns. Hallelujah. I'm going to be with my triumphant Lord and Saviour when he returns. So one of two reactions, I suggest. You're either going to look forward to a time of judgment, and that's going to be fearful, or you will look forward to a time of jubilation, because you will be with the one whom you have come to know and love and trust. Well, I've used four words by way of summarizing the key sections in the psalm. So let's note them. I just mention them in passing, and then I will rehearse them again as I come to the verses. We're going to think about the theme of jubilation, then manifestation, and then vindication, and then finally exhortation. So let's come and let's focus our attention first of all on verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. The extensive jubilation. This is how the psalm begins. The repeated and well worth repeating phrase is "the Lord reigns." It forms a jubilant introduction to this wonderful psalm. One can imagine that it is this fact that was so important that it stirred the hearts of God's people, even with emotional excitement. They're looking forward to seeing the great divine conqueror, and they are thrilled at the thought. It's enough to invoke a shout of enthusiasm from their lips. What a comfort then to know, what a joy to look forward to, and yet what a fearful thing it might be, rather than jubilation, if you don't know the Lord personally. Well, here is the theme. The Lord reigns. It's a cause of extensive jubilation. The king is still on the throne. We may have viruses going around from China around the world, and the world outside us is in turmoil and confusion. But this is one truth that those who are Bible-believing Christians can be assured of. The Lord reigns. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 52, verse 7, he personalizes it. Your God reigns. That's a cause for extensive thankfulness and jubilation, surely. Oh, that we would be thrilled then by the reality of these words, that the Lord would have his people throughout the earth enter into jubilation. Let the earth be glad. Yes. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. There is good reason to rejoice. There is good reason to be glad. Turn the television on, and all you'll get is depression, as terrible, sad, bad news is being broadcast. Read the scriptures. Come to these lovely psalms that God has given us in his word. Let your heart be warmed and thrilled by the thought that the Lord reigns, and all that we might encourage the earth to rejoice, and those in many places to be glad as well. God's kingdom then is both eternal and universal. And as such, God is still drawing a people from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation. And so this psalmist has this in mind as he exclaims, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and let the coastlands be glad." The fact that the divine conqueror and king is coming is such a good reason for extensive jubilation. So let me ask you tonight, what's your reaction? Are you able to rejoice in the prospects of Jesus Christ returning as the supreme conqueror over all the nations? Or does it fill your heart with dread, knowing that you're going to be held accountable to him? Well, for God's people, it is a time of extensive jubilation. One commentator, writing by way of illustration, spoke of the end of the war. He writes, in 1945, after six seemingly endless years of war, the armies of the German Third Reich finally surrendered. Up until now, there have been blackouts, bombs, stringent rationing. There have been trainloads of wounded and an endless list of families of suffering bereavement because of the dead. And then suddenly, it all stopped. The lights went on again all over the world. The troops came home. The horror of the concentration camps ended and were emptied. The world was in jubilation. War criminals were rounded up and forced to answer for their atrocities that they had committed against all mankind. Extensive jubilation. Great though the victory was, it was a mere turning of a page in history compared with the worldwide jubilation which will come about when Jesus Christ returns. But please notice how the psalmist expresses himself now in verses 2 through 6. For surely here we have what I'm calling the awesome manifestation. Again, the one commentator very helpfully points out in his commentary, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, but it's wonderful to have these books available and written by men who can understand the original languages. And he's pointing out that verses 4 and 5 are what are put in what they call the perfect tense at this point, so that the things which are happening are a manifestation of God's mighty rule. Fire goes out before him and burns up all his adversaries all around. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. Oh, what an awesome sight this is. The psalmist uses what is familiar language, as it were, as he looks around at the wonders of creation all around him. And he takes the things that are in our natural world, fire, light, lightning, and so on. And he uses the familiar things to teach us about eternal things. Things that we're familiar with on earth are used to illustrate the things that we might not be so familiar with, which relate to eternity. And so here is a manifestation. Here is the usual wonders and the supernatural of nature of creation, reminding us of the Creator and the coming Conqueror. And so once again, you may well have a feeling of deja vu at this point, as you think of these verses, the fire, the lightning, the mountain melting with wax before, and the heavens proclaiming the righteousness, and all the people seeing his glory, and all the worshippers of images being put to shame. Maybe you have a flashback to that time when there was fire and lightning, and it was during the time of Moses when he went up on to Mount Sinai, when God revealed himself in all his glory and holiness and splendor, and God made manifest to Moses and the people of Israel under the old covenant his holy commandments. It was his awesome manifestation of his divine justice and judgment, and God's fearful holiness was sensed on that occasion. There were clouds, thick clouds of darkness, Why? Because sinful man had to be excluded from the immediate presence of the God who is sinless, pure, and infinitely holy. And it was a kindness to God to forbid the people to come up onto the mount. Not even the animals were allowed to come near. And the fire, normally indicating destruction, and in particular the judgment of evil, fire was there. And lightning, reminding us not only that God and the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but reminding us also of the suddenness of Christ's return. His coming will be like lightning, quick, sudden, unexpected, a shock to many. Only once in my life did I really feel the small impact of a lightning strike close by to where we were. Me, Swan and I happened to be working in Nigeria at the time and trying to save every drop of water that was falling from the heavens to save us going down to the stream to get some more water. And there was a flash that seemed to be right on our doorstep, and the power of that electrical charge went through the damp ground up onto the cement veranda where we were, and we felt, as it were, the electric shock going through us momentarily. And wow, what an experience! So sudden, so unexpected. Yes, I've survived to tell the tale, it wasn't that bad. But what a shock! Suddenly! And then this horrendous clap of thunder following on almost instantaneously because the lightning strike was so close. Fire can be terrifying. Lightning can be frightening. And so can the return of our Lord Jesus Christ if we're not right with Him. Well, it reminds us then that this earth is not going to go on forever. It will be consumed by fire. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. The heavens will roll together like a scroll, and the earth will melt with fervent heat. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come when He's not expected, suddenly, and He will judge the living and the dead. Well, here is an awesome manifestation then that's going to be seen on a universal scale when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And notice how the psalmist sort of anticipates this in some small measure as he speaks about all peoples. The Apostle John, writing in the book of Revelation and chapter 1 and verse 7, says, "Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him." Friends, the conqueror is coming. And having looked back at the past, the psalmist, as it were, is encouraging us as the readers in the 21st century to look forward and be ready and note the warnings that were given in the scripture as we face the future. Oh, that we would be found heeding the warnings that God has given us in His word about this momentous event. Listen to the words of the writer to Hebrews in chapter 12. I read from verse 25. "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At the same time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things which have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Oh, that we would heed God's word. But as we look at the psalm and consider verses 7 through 9, might I suggest that we have here what I'm calling the final vindication. We thought about the extensive jubilation, the awesome manifestation, but note the final vindication. The psalmist is anticipating a fulfillment that surely can only be taking place when Jesus Christ returns in glory and power. His coming will be totally unlike his first coming. He's not coming as a babe of Bethlehem, but as the mighty conqueror and as the King of kings. It will be a time of separation. There will be those who worship false gods and those who worship the faithful God. And the two are going to be separated. Jesus speaks of this in his ministry as a dividing between sheep and goats, between wheat and chaff, between the wheat and the weeds, saints and sinners. A great reckoning will take place. He is not coming to seek and to save the lost on this occasion, but rather he is coming to shame and condemn. He's not coming as the humble saviour, but rather as the exalted sovereign. Not to justify the unrighteous, as he did when he came the first time, but he's coming to judge and condemn those who are not right with him, who follow idolatrous worship rather than engage in true, humble and sincere worship of the living God. So, those who have been striving against the supremacy of Christ, those world leaders who have rejected him, those leaders and founders of false world religions, are one day going to have to bow in humble submission to the King of Kings, the Conqueror of the universe, and all these false gods will be seen for what they really are, having eyes but not being able to see, having hands but not being able to walk, having feet but not being able to walk one step. Tragically, at the moment, the God of this world has blinded the hearts and minds of so many that they follow false gods instead of the one true living God as revealed in Scripture. There was a lovely illustration in the Old Testament of the sort of final blow that is going to come to all false religions in the world. All the worshippers of idols who have put their trust and confidence in something that has been created by men rather than the eternal creator of the universe. And it's an account recorded in 1 Samuel in chapter 5, and in the first 5 verses, historically, it was the event when God's people had not always faithfully followed the Lord, and God had used the Philistine nation to chastise his people, to awaken them to the fact they really do need to love and worship and serve the one true living God. But God used these pagan Philistines to rebuke his people. They had captured the Ark of God, the very symbol of his holy, awesome presence in their midst. And as they marched off triumphantly, what better place to put the Ark of the one true God, as they thought, but in the temple of their idol, Dagon. And there's this half man, half fish idol in their temple. And lo and behold, they come back the next day and it's fallen flat before the Ark of the Lord. And silly people, do you know what they did? Well, if you've got your Bible open, you will see it for yourself. They propped the idol back up again, only to come the next day. Not only was it down on its face, but smashed. What a graphic illustration. Just a tiny illustration to the awesome thing that will take place when Christ returns. It's so difficult to explain or illustrate something that we've never experienced. But here is a small illustration to help us understand the tremendous impact that is going to be made when Jesus Christ returns. Can you imagine what it's like in the 1970s? If you live in a remote part of Nigeria and have never had the privilege of even secondary school, probably only a few years primary school education, and you live 500 miles away from the nearest airport, and in fact you've never seen an aeroplane before, can you imagine the difficulty that I had trying to explain to a neighbour that we were leaving to go back to England? Oh, how will you get there? Oh, we're going on an aeroplane. Aeroplane? Oh, what's that? He's never seen one before. So I'm struggling now to describe to him the size, the volume, the amount of fuel that is needed to carry it all the way back to Heathrow Airport, and the fact that hundreds of people are sitting on it and yet it's flying like a bird in the sky, and I see his eyes getting bigger and bigger like saucers every time I try and explain to him what it's like. He just cannot fully grasp it. Can't fully grasp it. And we're struggling like that now. But here is just a tiny, tiny little illustration in the Old Testament that God has given us to help us to realize the impact that God makes on idol worshippers. All who don't know and love the true living God, their idols will be smashed. They will come to nothing in the presence of our great and glorious God. In that day, they will realize what they failed to recognize all their lives, probably, that the Lord God Almighty reigns. He is supreme. He is sovereign over all the earth. The Most High over all the earth will bring lies and deceit and false accusations and all the persecution that they've raised up against God's people. God will bring it to an end. Christ will be fully vindicated in his reign. Yes, a day of fearful gloom for the worshippers of false gods, but a day of gladness for those who have come to know and love the living God. Paul puts it like this: for those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. Yes, has your heart been weaned away from idols to serve the living God? In which case, you can rejoice with the psalmist. God reigns. The psalmist speaks of Zion rejoicing and the villages of Judah being glad. Not because of a vindictive spirit on their part. Oh good, our enemies are getting it at last. No, that's not the attitude. Their attitude is this. God is being glorified. True justice is being accomplished. Those who have not bowed the knee in humble recognition to the greatness and goodness of God are being made to realize the folly of their ways. And God's glorious name at last is being vindicated and no more being blasphemed. The book of Revelation is a fearful book, isn't it, if you're not a Christian? My best man, his name was Norman, 6'6" policeman, giant of a man. And before he was a Christian, he had to go to the toilet with a Bible because he was so embarrassed to let his wife see him read the scriptures. And he sat on the toilet reading the book of Revelation, and it caused him to tremble. And no doubt when he got to chapter 18, which describes, not for the first time, the final judgment of day, but in great detail, the judgment day and Christ's return in symbolic terms of the falling of the city of Babylon with all its impurity and prostitution and its riches and its idols and its horrible corruption and its evil power. And yet, when it collapses, the voice from heaven declares this: rejoice, O heavens! Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets! And you ask, why? God has judged her for the way she treated you. God's people are vindicated at last. God's name at last is honored. But as we come to the close of our psalm, verses 10 through 12, may I suggest here that we have a concluding exhortation. The psalmist ends with an exhortation for those who love the Lord and are having to wait patiently for the divine conqueror to return in person. And there is, in effect, a twofold exhortation presented to us, both a negative and a positive features are given here. So notice first of all in verse 10, O you who love the Lord, what are we to do? We are to hate evil. In other words, God's people are to abhor evil. Now, this ought to be the natural instinct of anyone who is born again. Anyone who knows and loves the Lord, who is so holy and pure and sinless, and who hates sin and iniquity, surely something of the love of God in our hearts, if we've been converted, ought to lead us to hate that which is evil. This ought to be a delight rather than a duty, to do what this exhortation instructs us. O you that love the Lord, hate evil. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, how can you not at the same time hate the evil that lurks in your own heart and abounds in this fallen, sinful and corrupted world? It is not enough to condemn the sins of others and abstain from them ourselves. We are to do more than that. We are actually to hate them, as if to preserve our souls from the awful judgment of hell. We are to hate them with a perfect hatred. While the Lord does his part to deliver his people from the hands of the wicked, nevertheless, he holds us responsible to abhor, to hate, to detest, to be repulsed by that which is evil, as we wait for the divine conqueror to appear, and then that final day when he will deliver us from all evil, its power and its presence. But not only that. Notice the exhortation is that God's people are to adore God. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 12. O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. So just as equal to the exhortation of abhorring evil, the positive is that we are to adore our God. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Now let's face it, I'm human like you, and there are some mornings if you get up and your body's racked in pain, and if you've got some awful, distressing responsibility to fulfill, you don't feel like shouting hallelujah as soon as you wake up. There will be many occasions in our lives when we are just not able to rejoice in our circumstances because they are so saddening, so depressing, so oppressive, so horrible, so ghastly. But God never expects us to rejoice in the good things of life only. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in the New Testament? Rejoice in the Lord. And in case you didn't get it, he says it again. And again I say, rejoice in the Lord. That's the only way we can rejoice, isn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What lovely words the hymn writer has given us to help us to rejoice in the Lord. We're reminded then that it is, yes, a duty to praise God's holy name. How can we love him and yet not adore him? He who is the Most High God over all the earth. He who is exalted above far or above all gods. The one who has blessed us, helped us, saved our souls from an eternity in hell, sustained us and provided for us. How can we not rejoice in the Lord? Let's face it. When you get to heaven, what do you think you're going to be doing? You're going to be rejoicing. You're with the Lord forever. And when the conqueror returns, hopefully, that will be a day of rejoicing and thanksgiving. No more sin, sickness and sorrow. Hallelujah! To be forever with the Lord, what a blessing! The conqueror is coming. Even the psalmist anticipated that. How much more, in the light of revelation of the New Testament scriptures, we should be looking forward to the day of the Lord and his return, when we will be delivered forever from this present evil world. In the meantime, what are we to do? abhor evil, adore the Lord. Very simple. But what a challenge for this coming week. May the Lord help us to put it into practice.